Well, please turn back with me to that passage which Reuben read for us from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I want to read again verses 9, 10 and 11. Because these are the words that were spoken at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died upon the cross. He rose from the dead. He gave convincing proofs for 40 days that he was alive. And then he ascended back to his Father. And we read of that in Acts chapter 1 from verse 9. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, that's the disciples, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, addressing now the disciples, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This morning I want to encourage you with all my heart to be ready for the next time Jesus comes. Be ready for the next time Jesus comes. I want to speak this morning on the comings, plural, of our Lord Jesus. And partly in the background of what we've been celebrating the last few days, his advent, his first coming 2,000 years ago. And I want to look at that briefly with a particular focus on some of its features. And then we'll see how those features also apply to his second coming, which is promised here at his ascension. So briefly, we'll mention Christ's first coming. Everybody here this morning is very familiar with that, I'm sure, 2,000 years ago. And we're probably pretty familiar with the familiar that 2,000 years ago, after 400 years of silence from heaven, something took place. When did it take place? Well, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. What took place? Well, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. And where did that take place? Well, in the temple as Zechariah served as priest. So why, after 400 years silence, did the angel Gabriel appear to Zechariah in the temple? Why? Well, it was to announce that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. And that son would be John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. The Old Testament closes with a promise that before Messiah comes, there will be somebody who would herald the Messiah's coming. And here it was announced, the birth of John the Baptist. Then, when? Well, 6 months later, where this time, in Nazareth, Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary. For what purpose? Why? Well, not to announce the forerunner to the Messiah. Something much more important. To announce that she would bring forth a son. She would call his name Jesus. He would be called Son of the Most High. And of his kingdom there would be no end. And then the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. Why? Well, to give him comfort. To give him the news of why it is that his wife is expecting a child. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then we know that they journeyed together to Bethlehem. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We're all very familiar, I suspect, here this morning with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel appeared to the shepherds. Good news of great joy to all the people. What was that good news of great joy? A Saviour has been born to you. The shepherds come to Bethlehem and later the Magi. That's what we're very familiar with. Perhaps, as Ian touched on Wednesday, we're less familiar with that somewhere between the shepherds coming and the Magi coming was the eighth day when Jesus was named and circumcised. And then on the 40th day when he was presented in the temple, when he was met by Simeon, who'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and by Anna. the Lord Jesus on the 40th day is presented in the temple. With Mary and Joseph, they escape to Egypt and then they return to Galilee. That's the outline of Jesus' first coming. Of course, at the heart of it lies, as we've been remembering the last few days, incarnation. What was conceived in Mary was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The baby Jesus was born to a virgin because the Lord Jesus Christ's birth was an appearing of no one less than God himself. Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He's the one who then made statements in his adult public ministry. I am, I am, I am. Here is Jehovah in flesh. Here is the one who has power on earth to forgive sins. He is God. He's the one the Jews said of, you and me, a man, claim to be God. And he did claim to be God. And do you know why? Because he was. At the heart of the first coming, in a sense, is not a birth. It's an appearing, it's an incarnation. God himself, the eternal, infinite creator of the heavens and the earth, appears in flesh as a babe in Bethlehem. And you're probably also familiar with these five features. That first coming was prophesied. It was spoken of time and time again in the Old Testament. So much so that in the New Testament, in Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he often says that this took place that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he turns our minds back to who said something hundreds of years previously about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those opening two chapters of Matthew, he refers back to Isaiah and to Micah and to Hosea and to Jeremiah. You see, the coming of the Messiah was prophesied. We primarily associate that, don't we, with Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child. He shall be called Emmanuel. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of peace in his government, there shall be no end. We're familiar with those words from the carol service. Because 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, it was prophesied. Micah even prophesied the place where he would be born, Bethlehem. So can you just pause for a moment this morning and understand that his first coming, the first coming of Christ, was a long promised coming. It had been promised for 700 years and more. In fact, the first promise of his coming is in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. So given that it was spoken of so frequently in the Old Testament, people should have been waiting in faith, shouldn't they? In expectation. In anticipation. God's word has promised that the Messiah will come. We read of Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna spoke to those who are awaiting redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem. Two faithful people waiting. Yet he came to his own and his own received him not. Number one, it was prophesied. Secondly, as we've already pointed out, it involved angelic activity. Gabriel appears to Zechariah, to Mary. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph three times in three separate dreams. Angel and then angels appear to the shepherds. The first coming involved angelic activity. It was prophesied, and it involved the activity of the angels announcing his coming. Thirdly, there was the manner of his coming, and we've mentioned that already. What was the manner of his coming? Well, it was an appearance of Almighty God in the flesh. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. God became man. Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, humbled himself, and he was found in appearance as a man. He took the form of a servant. God appears as man in the most humble of circumstances. Born to probably a 14-year-old peasant girl, laying in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. His first coming was a great veiling, wasn't it, of his glory. We sometimes sing that carol, "Mild, he lays his glory by." God appears as man in the most humble and poor of circumstances. And if you're familiar with the story, then you must ask the question, why? Why did God appear as man 2,000 years ago? And the Bible simply says that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. That was his business. That was his mission. He came to save sinners. That should be of relevance to every one of us here this morning, because the Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. None of us has loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. Our sins are countless. We're guilty offenders. We're guilty rebels against God. And yet the very God that we've offended so loved sinners that he came into the world to save them. John says he was manifested, shown to take away sins. For the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And there he, the spotless Son of God, without sin, had the sins of his people laid upon him, counted against him, as he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. Why did he come? Luke says he came to call sinners to repentance. To call people like me and you to turn away from our unbelief and our sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins might be forgiven. Later Luke says he came to seek and to save the lost. We're all by nature lost. Can you sing that hymn, "I was lost, but Jesus found me"? Can you sing that? "Found the sheep that went astray, put his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way." Have you ever gained a personal interest in the Christmas story of the one who came to seek and to save the lost? Who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life on the cross a ransom for many. He came that his people would have life and have it more abundantly. He came, as we heard on Wednesday, born to die. A sacrifice for our sins in our place on the cross. It was prophesied. It was evolved angelic activity. It was in a humble manner. He came to save sinners, and that has implications, doesn't it? Right at the beginning of his gospel, John says he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to those who received him, to those who believed upon his name, God gave them the right to be children of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring division, he said, not peace. There were those then who rejected him, and there were those who believed upon him. And it's the same today at the end of 2019, the beginning of 2020. He would cause, as Simeon said, the fall and rise of many. He splits the world. Those who have humbled their hearts, their proud hearts and their stubborn wills have been put to flight. And those who haven't. Those who love him and those who don't. The implication for you this morning is simply this. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you turn from your sin and your unbelief, if you call upon him to forgive you all of your sins, you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Said the jailer in Philippi. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Renounce any belief in your own goodness or your own religion. It won't stand you in good favour with God. And trust only in what Jesus has done for you out of love for you in dying for you. Believe upon him and you'll be saved. He came the first time 2,000 years ago. But then let's come to these words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He came 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. Again, if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll know that the babe grew up to be a boy and the boy to be a man. He publicly ministered, we believe, for about 3 years. His teachings, his miracles, his signs. And then he offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Christ died, as we mentioned earlier on, for the ungodly. And then 3 days later, they found that the tomb was empty and the Lord Jesus Christ they didn't see when they went into that tomb. He appeared on at least 11 occasions. And here he ascends. He returns to the Father as he'd prophesied. But here at this ascension, notice that his return is promised. His return is promised. The same Jesus who was born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is coming again. We read these words. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come. Are you aware that you're living in time, which is not cyclical but linear, and the centerpiece of the future and the centerpiece of all hope is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I want you to notice briefly those five features again. This second coming is prophesied. It's foretold here by the angels. It was told in the Old Testament too. The Old Testament prophets, notably Daniel, Isaiah, Malachi, speak of a coming of the Lord in terms of judgment which wasn't fulfilled at Bethlehem, but will be fulfilled when he comes again the second time. The Old Testament prophets pointed to Jesus coming again. Jesus himself made it crystal clear. In words which we often use at funeral services, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself." When he told the parables, they were often told to demonstrate that the Son of Man will come. That there will be a time when they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, 3 times we have Jesus speaking, saying, "I am coming soon." Have you factored that into your mind? That the Christ who came 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem is coming again at the end of the age. You see, the Old Testament taught it, the New Testament teaches it, the apostles declare it in their letters. They speak of those who, as Christians, are now eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for him to be revealed again from heaven. They're eager to see him come into view. That's what they're living for. He's coming again. We're often reminded, aren't we, at the communion service that we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a really helpful reminder that he's coming again. He who came 2,000 years ago is coming again. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he reminded them our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly expect and await a Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ, where is he? He's in heaven. But he's not going to be there forever. We're eagerly expecting and awaiting his return. The young model church at Thessalonica was waiting for God's Son from heaven. Paul spoke to them of what would happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. He will appear a second time. Frankly, it's everywhere. It's been estimated that for every reference to Christ's first coming, there are 8 references to his second coming. 8 times as many prophecies about his second coming as his first. 1 in every 30 verses. In the New Testament, there are 260 chapters. How many times do those 260 chapters mention the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again? It's 318. It's foretold. It's prophesied. He's coming again. Notice, secondly, that it involves angelic activity too. Not this time an announcement so much as an accompaniment. They will accompany him. The Son of Man will come with his angels. He will send his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the world. When Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica that Jesus is coming, he speaks of the time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So just as the first coming was prophesied and involved angelic activity, so his second coming is prophesied and involves the accompaniment of angelic activity. But our third heading is probably the biggest contrast. It's the manner of his coming. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. That's what we sing, isn't it? But not the second coming. Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. The New Testament uses 3 words to describe the second coming of our Lord Jesus. First of all, it's an appearing. It's an appearing of something that is glorious in a glory that is to be seen, not in that poor lowly stable. A glory to be seen. Secondly, it's an unveiling, like we unveil a plaque or a statue, an unveiling or revealing of something previously hidden from sight. It's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third word is a presence, which includes the preceding coming of the presence in a royal visit. So that's what we're looking forward to, expectantly awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, an appearing of him in his glory and unveiling a presence. And it will be a personal return. It's this same Jesus. It will be visible because this time every eye shall see. How few eyes saw him the first time he came. Every eye shall see his second coming. And it shall be in like manner. It will be a physical return. And that means, my friend, that we move on from the first coming at Christmas to a certain future event in which the splendour and the honour and the authority that belong to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ will be visibly, personally, and publicly displayed to all as he is revealed from heaven. The splendour and the majesty that belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That splendour and that majesty which were glimpsed at in his transfiguration, glimpsed at on Patmos, will be visibly, personally, and publicly displayed in him being revealed from heaven in his second coming. In all of his majesty, in all of his honour, in all of his authority. And this certain event is not firstly an event that promises relief and comfort to his beleaguered people, though it will do that. No, this second coming is first and foremost a revelation of the triumph and consummation of the reign of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who already at God's right hand, by his Spirit and Word, is bringing all things into subjection to himself. This second coming will be a disclosure, really, of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what it is that he has done. In all the power and glory conferred upon him at his ascension to the Father's right hand. Do you know that what is presently only known to believers by faith will then be an object of sight for everyone? That God has given this Jesus a name which is above every other name, that he's crowned him with glory and honour at the right hand, entrusting to him the authority to govern all history in the interest of the church. There's a day coming when all will see his splendour, honour and authority. And in a sense, all illustrations are facile. You may have seen a spectacular display of brightness and glory, a grand firework display that seems to light up the heavens. You may have been to Niagara Falls. You may have seen a meteorite shower. You might have seen the Northern Lights. You might have seen a shooting star or forked lightning, flood lightning, the night sky, just for an instant. But all of those combined will be as insignificant as a match being struck when standing alongside the blazing glory of Jesus Christ, when he's revealed from heaven and he comes again. You may have once been in the presence of some sort of greatness. You may have stood in the same room as someone of a measure of authority and honour, had royalty, for example, sweep before you in all of their majesty. They may have left a deep impression upon you of their honour, of their authority, leaving you breathless, speechless, with something to say when you got home. That experience isn't even a shadow of what is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, as prophesied 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. And the purpose this time is not to die upon a cross. No, he will come and he will raise the dead. Everybody who's ever lived and died will be bodily raised from the ground at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second time he comes, he will judge all the people. He will separate the wicked from the righteous, which in a sense is simply another way of saying he separates those who have believed upon him from those who have not repented of their sin, but have remained in their wickedness and in their sin. He will separate the two. He will gather the church together and he will reward everybody who's looked to him and believed upon him. He will bring to them final and full salvation, transforming every believer in the twinkling of an eye into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will send the unrepentant to the everlasting flames of the lake of fire. He will end this present age and restore and renew all things. A new heaven and a new earth to be dwelt in by all who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. It's prophesied. It will involve the accompaniment of angelic activity. It's in a manner which is simply glorious, full of majesty and splendour. His purpose is to end this present evil age, to gather in all who've looked to him in faith, and to send to hell all those who've remained unrepentant in their sin. And that, like his first coming, leaves us, as we close, with implications. I urge you at the very beginning this morning to be ready for when Jesus Christ comes again. You'll know from your history of his first coming that many weren't ready. There was no room in their hearts, as it were, for him. If you were to come today, this week, are you ready? He's certainly coming. And God has been so gracious to you. He's been kind to give you another opportunity to repent, to turn from your sin, and to believe upon him. The reason the end has not yet come is to give occasion for repentance. Have you turned and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you fled to him, trusting only in him to forgive you your sins and to save you from the wrath to come? If you haven't done that, then today is the day to do it. Be ready for his second coming. And as believers, we are encouraged in the light of his second coming to be watchful, to be awake, to be eagerly expectant of his coming, to be a people who are a hope. We're waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the guarantee of his coming, the guarantee of the eternal bliss. Be watchful, be awake. Be eagerly expecting and awaiting his glorious return from heaven. In the meantime, be faithful. Be faithful with all God has given you. Be a good steward. A steward who has been given work to do. Don't be found asleep on the job. The time that he's given you, the gifts that he's given you, be faithful with them. Stand firm. Make it your aim to finish well. Put on the whole armour of God and be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of his coming again. And live a holy life. When Peter speaks to the disciples who are dispersed in the first century, he tells them, in the light of their hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, live a life of holy conduct, of godliness, of thoughts and desires and words and deeds that are pleasing in his sight. Make it your aim to please the one who is coming again. Make it your aim to live a blameless life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be patient in endurance. An eternal bliss awaits you. In the meantime, where you're not living in eternal bliss, be patient in that endurance. Don't give yourself to grumbling, but patiently await his return. And be joyful, because he's coming again. Be comforted that he who came a first time is coming again a second time. And let's make sure that as a church, between now and when he comes, we give ourselves to preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming his death until he comes. He came once, 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. It'll be a glorious day. Make sure you're ready for it. Learn the lessons of those who weren't ready the first time. And be ready for his second coming. Amen.